It is the greatest privilege for me to address you here this morning with a passage that has meant so much to me over the years. And here I go again. Last time I was here, I was wiping my nose the entire time, and it hasn't stopped since. That's Paul's thorn in the flesh, I believe. He had allergies like I do. And God didn't take him away either. So here I am, and you have to put up with that. Turn to your Bibles, please. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Now, if as an introduction, I want to remind you that Paul's purpose in writing this section is related to a problem stated earlier in chapters, in earlier chapters, of the heretical influence of false teachers who were adding, and these are Paul's words, at least in our version, nonsensical, prideful, divisive, and evil conditions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So 2 weeks ago, Carlos led us in our study of Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 11. And in that, we see Paul's urging each reader as individuals to maintain the proper focus of the realities of heaven and not to focus on the things of this world. And he gave a list of sinful habits and attitudes to avoid or to take off, using the metaphor of clothing, and put on the new nature that comes from a regenerated life when Christ lives in us. So I've entitled today's message, The Emperor's New Clothes. You're all familiar with that story, I trust. But if not, I'm going to read you a summary of it. A while ago, once upon a time, how about that? Once upon a time, an arrogant, prideful, and foolish emperor was consumed by his status and wealth. He was addicted to the placating adulations of his subjects, as well as his own ostentatious personal appearance. But he was, again, foolish. And his foolishness exceeded his pride. So tricked by a couple of con artists who thought they could take advantage of him, they lavished praise on him, the emperor, and as a result, he traded his stately apparel and a great sum of wealth in exchange for the latest clothing designs for the aristocracy. From Paris, of course. The silkiest type of material, fabric, so smooth and comfortable that it felt as if the wearer was wearing nothing at all. And it could only be seen by the most discriminating, discerning, and perceptive nobility. But in reality, what was invisible to the imperceptive subjects was, in fact, no clothing at all. So as he went around parading through the streets around the palace in his new suit of birthday garb, the townspeople oohed and aahed in feigned respect as he passed by. But you remember, until the innocent little boy blurted out what everyone else was seeing but afraid to say. Look, the emperor is not wearing any clothes. And so the king was brought down low by the truth that even a child could see and declare the obvious. Do you get the point? let's not skip the intended moral of the story by saying that it has no relevance for us today. Paul has shown us already in the first part of this chapter, in verses 8 through 10, that we would be like the foolish emperor wearing nothing of eternal value, but that the divine emperor has provided us with a new wardrobe, just like that of his son, our Savior. Okay, let's read from verses 12 to 17. Since God chose you to be the holy prince he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives, and teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Again, let's pray. Father, one more time we enter in your presence, asking that you remove me from this message, and let us, as in my preparation, I found this passage to be very plain until I open myself up to you and ask you to make this a meaningful passage for me to communicate. And I had a worship experience in the darkness of the night as I thought of all the richness of the message of Christ to me. May we meditate on that as we leave here today. But for now, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. So, as I said in that first part of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is addressing individuals about their behavior and attitudes, about their focus on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, okay, interceding for us, pleading our case, asking for the Spirit's help in making us what God designed us to be. And so, in the second part, now what we're going to look at, he takes the attention from the individual and puts it on the church body, those of Colossae, those Colossian Christians who are under attack from false teachers. And so it's broadened. And in this, what we just happened to read, there we see four motivations from God's grace to put gifts that he has given us into use to the benefit of the body, to build up the body. And the first is, we see in verses 12 through 14, the grace of God. Grace is God's favor to undeserving sinners. If you've been a part of Grace Bible Church for, I don't know, maybe 20 years, you may remember that Grace made some t-shirts for us to wear. And they spelled out G-R-A-C-E, which is an acronym for the definition of grace. Do you know it? G-R-A-C-E. Okay, this will help you remember what grace means. God's riches at Christ's expense. Nothing about us. God's riches at Christ's expense. An easy definition to help you remember. So here Paul gives four reminders to the Christian Colossian believers, Christians they were, and us at Grace Midtown, of the many things God's grace has done for them. Kind of to help my own thinking in this, I pulled a book off a shelf in a closet, and it was called 50 Reasons That Christ Came to Die by John Piper. And if you can't think of it beyond the certain, yeah, to save me, okay, to give me eternal life, you know, the ones that we go to. There are 50 reasons that John Piper came up with. I'm not even going to go into them. Good book to get a hold of. But keep in mind that grace's effectiveness requires nothing on our part except our acceptance of it. So, what's the first grace that we see in verse 12? In verse 12a, almost right from the beginning, since God chose you. Okay, maybe that is an individual, but it's all of you. God chose each one of you, okay? Moses described that choosing, and he applies it, of course, because he wasn't in the Christian age. He described it to his own fellow citizens, excuse me, in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. That is why the Lord rescued you with such a strong hand from the oppressive hand of the king of Egypt. God's choice of us had nothing to do with who we are, our family, royalty, nobility, our importance in the society, had nothing to do with who we are or what we have done, for he loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Or before, let's say it this way, even before we came into existence. To accentuate the grace, he chose us even before we were born, even before we had the opportunity to earn his favor. We were chosen. The second thing we see since God chose you to be the holy people, he loves. Holy people. He chose you to be the holy people. He set them apart. That's what holiness means, the meaning of holy. This is the Holy Bible. Why is it the Holy Bible? Because it's different, distinct from all other books. You are distinct from all other people. You are God's, part of God's family. Having trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, he set us apart from the world and unto himself, and we belong to him. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, 19 and 20, Paul says, don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. In that same phrase, we see that God loves us. Now, when an unbeliever sins, he's a creature breaking the laws of the Creator and Judge. But when a believer sins, he's a child of God breaking the heart of his Father. Love, therefore, is the greatest motivation for us to obey. Brothers and sisters here today, as the believer grows in love for God, and that's what we should be doing, pursuing God in it with love, he or she will grow in their desire to obey and walk in intimate fellowship with him. And I believe I am a witness of that happening here at Grace Midtown. And finally, we see that God has forgiven them. And we're moving from verse 12 down to 13. He forgave all our sins, it says. No, let me go back to 2:13, chapter 2:13. If you want to turn there, just a page back. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins." Now, when I say all, I'm talking about past, present, and future. Your future sins have been taken care of at the cross. They were all future sins when Christ died on the cross. So why do we worry about the future ones? Don't commit them. Don't fall into it. But we know that's not possible. They are taken care of. We belong to him. Now, an illustration of forgiveness, our need for forgiveness, if you will. And this illustration comes from 1406 Southern Plantation Drive, College Station, Texas. Area code 77845. Recently, our water heater started leaking and needed replacing, as I soon learned. So I did a lot of work on it. I went out and bought a new one. I drained the overflow pan. I mounted the new heater in place, connected all the fittings, but we still didn't get hot water. A valve needed to be replaced, requiring a special tool that wasn't in my toolbox. So, no hot water. Not until a man with the right skill and the tools he needed came to our rescue. And just like my salvation, the replacement couldn't be completed with all my best efforts. I needed a savior. That savior for my water heater cost me a lot more than my personal salvation, by the way. Having shown the benefits of God's grace in placing us into his family, Paul now moves on to giving us orders for putting on to use all the virtues necessary for strengthening the family unity. As we see the unity of our family, it is crucial for its defense as well as its growth. So there are 8 qualities that all Christians should put on. And as I say that, as I wrote this, I did a little plagiarism. I took it from another author. But your faces were the faces that came to mind as I was talking about, as I was reading about these qualities, Christ-like qualities that we should demonstrate to each other here at Bryan Midtown. So keep that in mind. If I haven't mentioned your name, I thought of you. I thought of your kind faces, your loving faces, your companionship, your friendship. The first one is found in verse 12, Neth, tender-hearted mercies in the New Living Translation, compassion in other translations. The Greek term for tender-hearted mercies is bowels of compassion. Your intestines, your lower organs. And that is because in the Greek mind, deep and strong emotions are generated deep within our being, in our intestines. Okay, that may not be pleasant for our minds here in North America in this century. We use the term heart. But it is the grief, the empathy that we feel when we witness suffering, loss, injustice, deceit of any kind. And it must be ever present as part of our character. It cannot nor should not be desensitized by the barrage of reports that we see in the news. But it must motivate us to prayer and action, however those needs occur. The next one, really, I think that really applies to you. Put on kindness. You know what kindness means. I don't have to define it for you. But I'm going to anyway. We have been saved by Christ's example of kindness toward us. And it can be understood as the goodness of heart that is, and is a quality of action, not just sentiment. Its purpose is to lift the spirit of another and point them to God. And I think a good example of this, and I'm not going to turn there, but David and Mephibosheth. Do you know who Mephibosheth was? He was the grandson of the previous king, Saul, the son of David's beloved friend, Jonathan. And before Jonathan went into battle, he met with David and said, "Would you pledge to me your care, your tenderness towards my descendants?" And David agreed to do so. And in doing so, he lost his friend in the battle. And as the new Israelite king had the privilege, or I don't know, the option open to him, he could wipe out all of Saul's family to eliminate the chance for an upheaval and revolution. And I think he did take care of some of Saul's family. But years later, he said to an advisor, "Is there anyone left from Saul's family that is still around that I need to know about?" And they told him about Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was lame, I think from an accident, if I'm not mistaken. But we don't know. I can't recall the cause of his lameness. But he had a physical challenge that he couldn't cope with. And so he went into hiding. Well, when David heard about Mephibosheth, he said, "I have a promise. I made a promise to Jonathan to protect his offspring." And he invited Mephibosheth, who really had no hope in this world, to come and sit at the dining table of the royal family as a member of that family. That's kindness. If we had time, I'd say, what evidences of kindness, what examples of kindness have you received in your life that would motivate us? The next one It's also in verse 12. Put on humility. That is the consideration of others ahead of oneself. Taking a position lower than what may be deserved. And it's the example of Jesus Christ being humble. Thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't turn there. You don't need to turn there. But I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 2 about Christ's humbleness, humility. Though he was God, he did not think equality of God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Boy, that's humility. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Next, we're to put on gentleness. Other versions call that meekness. It is neither to be elated nor cast down at all times, with the power of the mind and the heart, while fully aware of God's power within us. It's the ability not to react according to the human nature, because it is not occupied with self at all. The next one we see is to put on patience in verse 12. It's the quality of long-suffering, self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly avenge. It's better understood in this context of circumstances. Circumstances. And it's related to the next quality that we're to put on. Put on forbearance. So patience and forbearance are twins, let's say. Making allowance for others' faults, to tolerate, to hold up, to endure the shortcomings, failures, and flaws in other people. Like patience, but it's in relation to attitudes between people. One is circumstances, patience, long-suffering, forbearance is people who get under our skin. Next, we're to put on forgiveness. It is the bestowing of favor unconditionally to one who has grieved you while demonstrating the graciousness of Christ. When we remember how much we have been forgiven, our forgiveness of others should come easily. Perhaps this is one of the most visible evidences of the grace that we have received forgiveness from him. Now, finally, we're to put on love. Verse 14. Let's read 14. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. We love each other because God loved us first, 1 John 5. Love is the most important of these virtues because it holds it all together. It is like the cement in concrete. Concrete, you have sand, a fine aggregate. I'm a construction major. You have a large aggregate, rock, really, that bears the weight put upon us. But neither sand nor rock are of any good if they don't have a binding agent. Love is that binding agent that gives our love for each other the strength that it needs. So it binds all the members of Christ's body, the church, together in absolute harmony. Here, Paul uses love as the climax of his list. The last one, and each one, I suppose, adds volume and more voices, the orchestra, the fullness of the orchestra. He plays his love in Galatians 5:22 in his presentation of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He places love at the top of the chart because of its importance in relation to all these other evidences that we have seen. Next, motivation from God's grace is the peace of Christ. Verse 15. I keep going to the Spanish. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. So after applying all these character qualities, Paul now shows us the desired effect of wearing the clothing of the Savior. It is the peace generated by a change of heart and is felt within the heart in spite of our circumstances. Jesus, you remember, on the night before he was betrayed, told his disciples, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is the gift that the world cannot give." So it is not a peace known by the natural man or the world, but it is a crucial component of growth in one's sanctification. Paul indicates that it is God's will that those who possess his peace are responsible to pursue peace in their relationship with other members of the body of Christ. Now, to take this verse apart a little, the word rule, the peace of God, or the peace that comes from Christ is to rule. Now, that word comes from a Greek word that is used in an athletic terminology. And it is to preside, to rule is to preside over contests to award the prizes, or in our use today, is to serve as an umpire or a referee. Peace in our lives is to serve as a referee. Now, one job of an umpire is to reject the unqualified players and disqualify them who don't play according to the rules. Stoney, now in your new position, this maybe have a special application for you. He's the new football coach at College Station High School. And he is an illustration of all these qualities that we're to employ. The peace of God is the umpire in our believing hearts, confirming our fair play when we yield to his will. However, there will be times when we move out of his will, intentionally or unintentionally, and we lose that peace. Therefore, we must pray, seek, and surrender to what we know God's will to be. Also, once we find that peace, God's peace in our hearts must be shared among others in the church. We are called, required, ordered, whatever, to be one body and relate to the members of that body harmoniously and peacefully. The false teachers in Colossae were spreading false beliefs and practices that were producing discord and confusion. Next, from the grace of God, we see the word of Christ and its importance in our lives. Verse 16. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all wisdom he gives, all the wisdom he gives. Sing praises, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh boy, I'm messing this one up. Spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. The false teachers had come into Colossae with philosophies, with a mix of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, Paul's defense of the gospel was on the sufficiency, based on the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. In verses 1 chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, as well as his, and from that we get a focus on his deity, his role in creation, his headship over the church, the first fruit of the resurrected life, the very fullness of God in Christ, his role as a reconciler between God and man, and his restoring the peace lost in Eden by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Here, Paul envisions a well-prepared body of Christ with the Word of God dwelling in our hearts, now ready to do what the body of Christ was designed to do. Now, and what is that? Again, Paul is very specific. Teach and counsel. Teach and admonish. Now, let's be honest. In most contexts today in the church of the 21st century, what Paul is describing would be quite radical and maybe even unsettling. Fortunately, I don't believe this is true at Grace Bible Church. He is actually proposing that every believer, I'm not eliminating, giving you an out. Every believer is designed to have a teaching function in the life of another believer. It is really a lifetime job for all God's people reality. This means that it's unhealthy for any church and its pastor if the pastor is the only teacher in that church. Have you been a part of the church in the past where it had to be the one who sat behind the pulpit, the only one who could teach? I have. It is assumed here that every teacher, no matter where God has placed him or her in the body, needs to be taught, and all the people being taught need also to teach. Now, to me, that sounds like the motto of Grace Bible Church. What's that motto? Helping others to find and follow Jesus. And it looks like the philosophy of the sobre mesa strategy. Join together and let everybody be part of the discovery of new truth. Maybe not new truth, but rediscovery of truth in order to take that out in a new sobre mesa group. So we're looking at the strategy of passing it on, multiplication. And by God's grace, he's given us leaders that are following this strategy. There are two key words in this verse: teach and admonish, teach and counsel. Teaching enables you to see life, your life, everybody's life, God's way, from his perspective. The story of life is a thread in the larger tapestry of redemption. Have you thought about that? Our life is very short and maybe colorful, but it's so tiny in respect to the greater picture of what's happening in Christianity. Admonishing, however, is helping you to see yourself God's way, standing before the perfect mirror of God's word so that you are confronted with the reality of who you really are and where you need to put on a little makeup, shave a little bit, get a haircut. Let's stop there. Paul takes the ministry of teaching and admonishing each other to its logical conclusion, the unity and maturity of the church, where in deep gratitude the members have no other recourse but to raise their voices to God in thanksgiving, joy, and praise with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs out of the abundance of their heart. I thought about offering you the option of continuing singing hymns rather than listening to me. But I had all this I had to answer to Carlos. Finally, as a result of the manifestation of God's grace in our lives, in verse 17, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Our three children were given names long before they were born. Our oldest, Daniel, his name is that of a strong biblical character, meaning God is my judge. Our second son was named after another dominant biblical figure, David, which means beloved of the Lord. Finally, our daughter, Melissa, whose name comes from the Greek word for bee, that is the insect, and is associated with honey, meli, or melisios. God answered our prayer with each one living up to her name. And it was fascinating to me as we sang these hymns how many times we referred to the name of Christ. As a representative of the Lord Jesus, or in other versions, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we see that there are many meanings. It's what we use to give a person his identification. But in this context, it is as an ambassador. Authority, it comes with the name. When you write a check, you have the authority, you give the bank authority to exchange that money to someone else. As a representative in the name of Jesus Christ, you represent him. All that we do or say in our teaching or counsel, even our expressions of praise, anything else that we do should be linked to the name of the Lord Jesus and should glorify him. Anything that draws attention to ourselves or another is sin. Have you ever thought about that? Bearing the name of Jesus as Christians or little Christs is a great privilege that comes with a tremendous responsibility. Introducing ourselves as such usually brings some kind of response, most often negative in our culture. But just like we teach our children to honor the family name, so are we to focus other people's thoughts of us to our gratitude for God's adoption of us into his family through Jesus and bring honor to his name, the name above all names. If there's a summary statement, it would be this. Motivated by God's grace, we are to know and extend God's character qualities to strengthen, to fortify the unity of faith and practice of Christ's body and for the praise and glory of God. Father, as we consider these things, I praise you that in the newness of our new campus, people have come together to do just this, to put on the new clothing that you have provided, the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ, for its defense of this body, but as well as the growth and nurturing of this body, with the end result of glorifying you. As we go this week, we ask, Lord, that you bring these truths to mind, that we don't act like those of the world, but we act like children dressed in the wardrobe of our King and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.